Good evening. I'd like to speak to you this evening about Jesus the vine. Jesus the vine. This is the word of God from John chapter 15 and verse 1. John chapter 15 and verse 1. This is the Lord speaking. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. You know, during the ministry of our Lord, the disciples were often confused about what Jesus was teaching them. He talked about his kingdom a lot and coming into his kingdom. And he talked a lot about dying and his time coming soon, but not yet. I don't think the disciples, the 12 specifically, knew exactly what was going on all the time or what was going to happen. Now, I think they knew Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Christ. They knew he was the Son of the living God. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So they knew he was the Son of God. But even though they knew that he was the Son of God, I think that some of them still thought that the kingdom he spoke of was a physical kingdom. Yeah. That it was a kingdom of this world, that perhaps he would help them conquer the Romans and usher back in the great kingdoms of David and Solomon. They were still learning. They would know better and they would understand much better someday. And then they would go out and conquer the world for the kingdom of Christ. And would never, that kingdom that will never, ever end. So let's set the scene for John chapter 15, our scripture. Jesus and the disciples have just finished supper, the Passover supper and the new Lord's Supper, or the communion as we know it. But I want to back up first to John chapter 12 and set the context. Jesus has a lot that he wants to teach his disciples in this final week of his life. He is packing it, he's jam-packing it full of lessons for them that they'll remember. So John chapter 12, it's a few days before the Passover. The Jewish leaders are already looking for Jesus to have him arrested. And there's speculation about whether or not he's even going to come to Jerusalem for the Passover this year, because the Jews are after him to kill him, and they all know it. Jesus, of course, knows that he's going to Jerusalem. But first, on his way, he decides to stop off in Bethany to visit his good friends, about 2 miles from Jerusalem, his good friends Lazarus and Martha and Mary. Now, this is after he's raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. This is chapter 12. So while he's having supper with them, you remember Mary anoints his feet with this expensive ointment and wipes his feet with her hair. And there's a bunch of Jews there, and they had come out to see Lazarus because they'd heard he'd been raised from the dead. Well, the next day, the crowds follow Jesus and wave big palm tree branches as he comes into Jerusalem, this reigning king on a donkey's colt, the colt of an ass, it says, into Jerusalem for the Passover. This is the week before Jesus is going to be crucified and resurrected. So chapter 13 begins after the Passover supper. After the Passover supper has finished. The other Gospels describe the eating of the bread and the drinking of the wine and instituting this new supper that we partake of now. It's our communion. So Jesus wants to have this last Passover with his disciples, and he's still talking with them and teaching them the whole time. So he's instituted communion, like I said, where we eat the bread and drink the wine to remember Jesus till he comes, because that's what he told us to do. So they're all together in this large upper room that Jesus arranged for them, and they get into an argument about who's going to be the greatest in the coming kingdom. Here they are having this beautiful Passover supper with Jesus, and what do? Just like a bunch of sinners, they get in an argument. Then Jesus does something really radical. He gives them an example and something for them to do. He washes their feet. He washes the disciples' feet, teaching them to serve one another. Amen. The creator of the universe stoops in front of his disciples and washes their feet. Wow. Wow. He gives them this great visual picture about what it's going to be like to serve in his kingdom. I heard this great definition of grace that someone said is what you get if you follow the etymology or the word history of grace back. He said, grace originally means stooping in kindness before an inferior. An inferior in the sense that they can't do anything for you. They can't give you anything in return for your kindness. That's grace. That's grace. Isn't that what Jesus did? He stooped in kindness before us, his inferiors. We couldn't do anything to help Jesus save it. He did it all. We had nothing to give him, and he had everything to give us, and he stooped at our feet. Wow. Our salvation is by grace. Anyway, Jesus is teaching them that it's not going to be what they think it is, serving in his kingdom. The greatest in the kingdom will be the servant of all. And they're going to remember this lesson later after Jesus is gone. And then Judas Iscariot leaves the supper to betray Jesus. And Jesus goes on to teach them to love one another. He tells them that's how people will know that they're his disciples, if they love each other. John chapter 13 and verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love for one another, one to another. What does Jesus mean by that, a new commandment? How is this new? Isn't this the old golden rule? Love your neighbor as yourself, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Matthew 22:36. Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So how is this a new commandment? Notice in the new commandment, Jesus doesn't say to love one another as you would have them love you. He says, love one another as I have loved you. That's the new commandment. Jesus has raised the stakes, not as you would love one another, but as I have loved you. Big difference. What with a sacrificial love. That's the love that Jesus loves us with. He's upped the ante. Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, that sacrificial love, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I'm not asking you to do something that you can't do. It's your reasonable service. Our reasonable service is to sacrifice our lives in the service of God, serving others. We're supposed to sacrifice our wants and desires for those of our brothers and sisters. That's how you serve each other, like Jesus served us, like he stooped at our feet in kindness, getting down on your knees and washing the feet of those you love, serving them. And then Jesus tells them that he's going away and they can't go with him. Peter says, no, Lord, I'll go with you. I'll follow you anywhere. Even I'll give my life for you. Jesus tells him, no, you won't, Peter. Nope. Not only that, what's more, you're going to deny me three times before morning. in chapter 14, they're still in the upper room, and Jesus continues to teach them about the homes they'll have in heaven one day. Another wonderful lesson. So comforting. There are many mansions or dwelling places, Jesus tells them, in heaven. John 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. He's told them he's going away, but he says, let not your hearts be troubled. It's going to be okay. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. He's not sending anybody else. He's not sending Michael. He's not sending Gabriel. He's coming himself for us. And receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He teaches them that he's the way, the truth, and the life. That he's in the Father and the Father's in him, emphasizing once again that he's the Son of God. Over and over, he teaches them to believe in him, follow his commandments, to show that they love him. That's how you show the Lord you love him. You follow his commandments. Then he says he's going away, but he'll send a comforter. I love that word. He doesn't say he's going to send the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. He says he's going to send a comforter. A comforter to live in their hearts and comfort and continue to teach them. Of course, this is the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead Trinity. And he knows his time is short. He'll soon die, and he wants to comfort them. He wants to comfort his friends. He tells them they're no longer servants. They're friends. Friends. He tells them, let not your hearts be troubled. He's going away, but leaving them peace. Not the world's peace, but his peace. That peace between us and God. And he tells them he's going to come again. He's going to come himself. And then he ends chapter 14 by saying, arise, let us go. He wants them to follow him somewhere. Not only is he sitting down and teaching them, now they're going to take a walk. And he's going to teach them again. Even though he's got things to do, he's got places to go, but he's taking them with him and he wants to keep teaching them. So we have Jesus setting all these great examples for us, visiting and loving his friends Lazarus and Mary and Martha before he goes to Jerusalem for the last time, teaching us through the Lord's Supper, instituting this new communion for us, that he's going to give his body and blood for us so our sins will be forgiven, teaching us to serve each other. With a beautiful example of washing each other's feet, teaching us to love each other as he's loved us, then comforting us with the promise of heaven and living with him forever. The theme is that we should sacrifice our lives like he's about to sacrifice his, our desires and wants for the good of others. So that's where chapter 15 in our scripture reading begins. So that's the context. So Jesus is taking this walk with his disciples after supper in the night. Where are they going? Where did Jesus often go when he wanted to be alone and meditate? They were headed for the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus often went with them. He would pray in agony to God that night, knowing that he was about to go to his death. There in the garden, he would be betrayed by Judas and arrested. But first, Jesus is taking them for this walk. In the cool of the night. Now, some believe that the upper room where they were was in the west side of Jerusalem, where they had the Last Supper on the slopes of Mount Zion. So if that was the location, then they made their way down into the Teropian Valley, which separated the temple from the rest of the city. And then they probably came up and around the temple up to the Garden of Gethsemane that is on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. So undoubtedly, they would have passed through some vineyards on their walk, because they were all over the city. They were everywhere. And they may have also passed by the temple on their way around to the garden. And on the temple was this large golden vine. It was a decoration in the front of the temple, and it symbolized that Israel was God's vine. So Jesus may have stopped in one of these vineyards that they were passing through, or he may have stopped in front of the temple. And he's continuing to teach the apostles until the very end. He seems to want to get in as much teaching and lessons as he can for them up to the very end. As a matter of fact, John 15 through 17 will be the last lessons that Jesus teaches them before he's arrested. And these lessons are for us 2,000 years later. They are. And he's going to make them count. Let's look back at our opening scripture. John 15:1, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Notice first he says, I am the true vine. I don't think he means true in the sense of true versus false vine. But I think he means the real vine as opposed to that symbolic vine that was Israel. The vine that's often a symbol of Israel in the Old Testament. Psalms 80:8. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. So Jesus is stating that he is the true vine. He is the true vine. And God is the husbandman or the keeper of the vineyard. Every branch in me. Notice that the branches are in him, in Christ. Now, what he's talking about, the vine, if you've seen a grapevine, it's not just this little kudzu vine like we have in Georgia. A grapevine is a big trunk that goes up, and the branches are out from the vine. So that's what he's talking about here. And I believe that those branches are the children of God. I believe that they're the elect. They've already been saved and given eternal life. The phrase in Christ is used for this meaning in many New Testament scriptures. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 12:5, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. 1 Corinthians 1:2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. So being in Christ, these are the elect. These branches are the elect. It's clear that he's talking about the children of God. So Jesus is the true vine. God the Father is the keeper of the vines. We are kept in Jesus by the preserving will of God. And we, the children of God, are the branches in Christ. So now we get to the lesson. Jesus is taking this last bit of time in his life on earth to teach us this. We should be fruit bearers.
Yes.
We should be fruit bearers.
Yes.
That's our job.
That's our job.
That's our job. It's our job to bear fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. So what does this mean? How do we do it? How does God help us to do it? Bearing fruit is what God wants us to do. That's what we should be about. First, he saves us by grace and puts his Spirit in our hearts in the new birth so that we can be branches in Christ, and it can be possible for us to bear fruit. Obviously, if we're just some standalone branches on the ground somewhere, not connected to the vine, what are we going to be? We're going to be dead wood. Not remotely capable of bearing fruit. You ever seen a dead stick with fruit hanging off of it? No, no. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And what are we supposed to be doing? Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's it. Fruit bearers, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. These good works that we're supposed to do are the fruit of the Spirit, that Spirit that's in us. So the emphasis here is that we cannot bear fruit unless we're connected to the vine, which is Christ, unless we are first in Christ. So we can do no good works, produce no fruit, unless we abide and are connected to Christ the vine. And to abide or be connected to Christ is to follow his commandments, to serve one another, to love one another. Remember, he just taught us in the upper room that we'll be known as his disciples if we love one another. So how does God help us do this? How does the husbandman, the keeper of the vineyard, help us do this? Let's look at three ways real quickly that he helps the branches bear fruit. One, he takes the branch away or lifts it up so that it can bear some fruit. And then two, he purges the branch or he prunes it so that we can bear more fruit. And then lastly, This special relationship with Christ deepens into the most special friendship when you abide in Him and produce much fruit. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. There are a couple ways, I think, to translate this that I've heard that are possibilities. One, take away is cut off and cast into the fire for firewood. And I do think that sometimes a child of God can get into such sin and disobedience that he's cut off from God, maybe for a time, given over to Satan as a punishment or a trial or a testing to try to show him he can't be happy. If he's got God's Spirit in him, he can't be satisfied with a life of sin, not abiding in or being connected to Christ. But actually, I think this is closer to the meaning. Some scholars have said that that Greek verb for taken away has a meaning of lifted up, or being taken away from the ground. Grapevines can sometimes grow in such a way that they grow down and they get into the dirt of the ground. And they get all covered with dirt and dust. And the vine dresser, the husband, symbolizing God here, lifts up that vine and he dusts it off and then he puts it up on the tress so that it can bear fruit. This is called training the branch so that it'll grow in a way to produce fruit the next season. It sometimes takes a couple of seasons for that branch to produce fruit. And God will sometimes do this gently with one of his children. He'll take us up out of the dirt, he'll dust us off, and he'll tie us up so that we can produce some fruit. And it may take some time. So this first example, God dusting us off, lifting us up, training us so that we'll produce fruit. The second example, or phase in producing fruit, is every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Here we have a child of God that's producing some fruit, but maybe his branch is producing too many leaves and too much foliage. And that's not what the winemaker wants. He doesn't want a pretty branch with green leaves and everything. He's working too hard producing all that. He wants beautiful, sweet, luscious grapes, not these leaves and foliage. So if a branch is spending all of its nourishment and energy producing leaves, even though it makes a beautiful plant, the winemaker is going to purge, or he's going to prune almost all of that foliage so that the branch will use its energy to produce grapes or fruit. So God will purge or prune us if our lives have become filled with many other things and priorities, even though they may be good things sometimes. But those things are taking us away from our service to God, taking us away from doing the things we should be doing if we're to produce good fruit in his vineyard or in his kingdom. And the last, John 15, verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me. Notice how much he uses that abide. Abide, abide in me, and I in him. The same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. God wants us to not only produce more fruit through his pruning, he wants us to produce much fruit. So how do we get from this more fruit to much fruit? I think this is the hardest step. And I think that none of us will get there very easily. Abiding in Christ through prayer and meditation and studying God's Word, you can get to a deeper connection, abiding in Him, so that you almost become one with Him. And that's what happens sometimes with the branches. They almost become one with the vine. This is a deep, mature relationship with our Lord, which will bear much fruit. And that's our goal. That's our goal. Jesus said in verse 15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Jesus wants to be our friend. That's what he said. He wants a deep relationship with us. He wants us to be best friends to the extent that we want to be with him all the time. You ever had a best friend like that? You just want to be with him all the time. It's like that best friend you can't wait to see every day and hang out with all the time. How wonderful is that? The creator of the universe wants to be your best friend. Wow. He wants to hang out with you every day. He wants to show you his love every day. He wants your love every day. This is that abiding in Him and He in you that He's talking about, where that you're just always together. Have you ever gotten some good news or maybe even some bad news, and the first thing you want to do is pick up the phone and call your best friend? You can always call your best friend. Never get his voicemail?
No.
Nope. He's always there. That's your first call. You know, when you're trying to make someone your best friend, you're trying to be buddies with them, it requires work, doesn't it? It requires work to be a friend. You have to spend time with them. Do the things that they want to do. Do things to please them. Bring them gifts sometimes. Things that you know will excite them and that they'll really like, make them happy. Have their best interest above your own. Do you have that kind of relationship with Jesus? You have His interest above your own? You bring Him gifts, the kind of gifts that He really likes, where you obey His commandments. I have to confess that I don't have that kind of relationship with Jesus that I would like to have. I want it to be deeper. I want to abide there. That's where I want to live. I want that. I think you do too. And Jesus has taught us how we can do it. Abide in Him. Hang out with Him. Live in Him. Praise Him. Glory in Him. Joy in our Lord. Joy in Him. In Jesus, our Savior, our Master, and our King. May the Lord bless you.